We have seen that all of God's gracious covenants focus on Christ. It is Christ who is our Lord and our only Savior from sin. So it is tremendously important that we now focus on Jesus Christ in this course, who He is and what He has done for us. When we talk about who He is, we are talking about the person of Christ. When we talk about what He has done for us, we are talking about His work. In this lesson, we will discuss primarily His person, and then in Lesson 11, His work. Now you'll notice that your outline for this lesson is very, very long. There is a lot of detail here, taken mainly from a chapter of my book called The Doctrine of God. I don't expect you to memorize all this or even to master the details, but I hope you will keep it for reference. Look up some of the scripture passages, for example, when you get into a debate with a Jehovah's Witness on the deity of Christ. I want you to have this material to refer to, and I also want you to have it just so that you can be impressed with the breadth and depth of the biblical witness to Jesus' deity and humanity. People sometimes think that the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, is based on only a few passages of Scripture that are controversial. But I want you to see that this doctrine is found over and over again in Scripture. It is pervasive. It is found on nearly every page of the New Testament in one way or another. And the way I have chosen to give you an idea of its pervasiveness is by giving you lots and lots of biblical references, far too many for me to mention in this lecture itself. So in this lecture, I will not try to go over every point and every subpoint in the long outline. That should be good news for you. What I want to do is to help you see its general shape, the main points that the Bible makes about Jesus' person. Then you can go back from time to time and look at the details. Now, the Church set forth its official position on the person of Christ in a statement made by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The basic message of this statement is that Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in one person. Now, again, we have some technical terms here, the term nature and the term person. We talked about the term person back when we talked about the Trinity in Lesson 3. Your nature is what you are. It is your essence. It's your substance, what you really and truly are. Your nature can be described as a set of attributes that make you what you are. So the Greek philosopher Aristotle said that the essence of a man is to be a rational animal. As we saw in Lesson 7, the Bible thinks differently. The Bible says that the nature of man is the image of God. Well, the Chalcedonian formula says Jesus Christ is essentially God, God by nature, the second person of the Trinity. That's what He really and truly is. But there's more. Jesus Christ is also man. That too is His nature, His essence, what He really and truly is. He is fully and completely God and fully and completely man. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus, and everything that is true of man is true of Jesus. It's hard to understand how these two statements fit together. How can somebody be both truly God and truly man? It seems that God is immaterial, man material. God can't suffer, man can suffer. How can anybody be both God and man? But as we shall see, that is what Scripture teaches, that Jesus Christ is both God by nature and man by nature. Perhaps it will help to put it this way. God, who has no body, has taken to Himself a body in the person of Jesus Christ. God, who cannot suffer, has taken to Himself a human nature in which He can suffer in Christ. The idea here is not that God and man become mingled together into a third reality, or the divinity changes into humanity, or vice versa. The Chalcedonian formula denies this by saying that the two natures exist together without confusion and without change. Here it preserves the distinction between God and man. God is the creator, mankind is his creature. Even in Jesus Christ, where God and man are most intimately united, God does not become man, nor does man become God, as some cultists claim, nor do they merge into a third thing. Jesus' two natures are distinct from one another. On the other hand, we should not think of Jesus as two persons walking around in the same body, one divine and one human. For the formula of Chalcedon, reflecting the biblical teaching, says that although Jesus has two natures, he is one person. As we saw, the natures are without confusion and without change, but they are also without division or separation. Jesus acts and speaks as one person. So remember that formula, two natures, one person. When we consider the Trinity in Lesson 3, we learn that in the Trinity there are three persons, one nature or substance. Here we have a similar formula, but different. In Jesus Christ, two natures, but one person. In the rest of this lecture, we shall consider Jesus' divine nature, then his human nature, and then the union of these in his one person. First, Jesus' divine nature. The Bible teaches that Jesus is really and truly God, the second person of the Trinity. And it teaches that amazing fact over and over again in a vast number of ways. Just imagine, Jesus grows up as a carpenter in Galilee. Then when he is 30 or so, he begins to teach as a Jewish rabbi. His disciples are all Jews, and they have been taught from childhood that there is only one God and that they should worship God alone. They should never worship idols, and they should certainly never worship a mere man. But somehow, during a period of 3 years or so, all these Jewish disciples and many more people besides are convinced that Jesus is God and deserves to be worshiped as God. That is quite an amazing thing. Perhaps most amazing of all is that Jesus' disciples, who wrote the New Testament, rarely argue the deity of Christ. They don't need to, because the whole Christian community to which they are writing, the whole Christian church, agreed that Jesus was God. The early Christians were often a contentious bunch. They fought and battled over a number of things, some of them central to the gospel, as we will see, but they never argued with one another about whether or not Jesus was God. So it's interesting to see how often the New Testament assumes the deity of Christ, even in passages that don't teach that doctrine or argue for it. Consider, for example, how egocentric Jesus' teaching is. Unlike any other religious teacher, Jesus calls attention to himself as the way of salvation. My word shall judge you in the last day, John 12:48. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. When the rich young ruler asks Jesus how to be saved, Jesus says, follow me, Matthew 19:21. This teaching doesn't sound humble at all, unless we suppose that Jesus is far more than a mere man. And clearly, that's what the New Testament writers do suppose. Negatively, Jesus never withdraws or modifies a statement. He never apologizes for anything. He never repents of sin. He never seeks advice from other people. He never asks prayer for himself. The Apostle Paul, defending his apostolic calling, says that he is called to be an apostle not by man, but by God and by Jesus Christ. Now, he might have said that he was called by no man except that remarkable man, Jesus Christ, and that statement would have been true, for Jesus is a real man. But instead, Paul puts Jesus on the side of God. He is called to be an apostle not by a man, but by God and by Jesus Christ. But the strongest evidence for the deity of Christ is this: Christ is the Lord. Remember that God's lordship is the main theme of this course. The Bible's main teaching about God is that God is Lord. Lord is the covenant name of God. It tells us that God is in control of all things, that he speaks with absolute authority, and that he takes us in love to be his people. Now we learn that Lord is also the name of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most fundamental confession of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 reads, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." In Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul alludes to a text in Isaiah that speaks of every knee bowing to God as Lord, and he paraphrases it this way: "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Greek word Lord, kurios, can sometimes be used of ordinary human beings. It can be an honorific title like Mr. But it's clear that Jesus is Lord in a very special sense, a sense that belongs only to God. The Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament translation of Jesus' time, regularly uses this word kurios to refer to Yahweh, God. In several passages, the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of a deliverer, a savior, who bears the title Lord. See the references in your outline to Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And the New Testament often refers to Old Testament passages calling God the Lord and refers them to Jesus. Jesus is Lord even as an infant. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, a remarkable title in the Jewish world. The Sabbath was the Sabbath of the Lord our God. But Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath, an amazing claim. The disciple we call Doubting Thomas, faced with the risen glory of Jesus Christ, exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Paul regularly uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, and also to refer to the increasing phases of Jesus' exaltation, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his final glory. In the Gospel of John, Jesus invokes the root idea of lordship from Exodus 3. The Lord is the I am. So he says, "I am the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life." And most pointedly, in John 8, 56 through 58, he tells the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was." That would itself be a strong statement, saying that Jesus pre-existed, that he lived before his earthly birth, even before Abraham's time. But in John 8, he says more, "Before Abraham was, I am," taking on himself the mysterious sacred name of God from Exodus 3:14. The Jews understood what he was saying, and they took up stones to kill him. Well, the title Lord, I think, is the most important New Testament indication of the deity of Christ. But there are many more. One other important title applied to Jesus in the New Testament is Son of God. Now, this title, like Lord, can be used of finite beings. In the Bible, it's used of angels, of kings, of priests, of Israel, of Adam, and of us. We are sons of God for the sake of Jesus. But Jesus is the unique Son. He is Son of God in a way that no one else is. Scripture refers to him as the Son of God, as God's own Son, as the only begotten Son. As the Son, he is above the angels, Hebrews 1:5. It is through Jesus, the Son, that we ourselves are able to become sons and daughters of God. As John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Son is a royal title. God is the great king, and his son shares his rule. So the meaning of son overlaps the title Lord. Lord emphasizes Christ's relationship to his people as the head of the covenant. Son emphasizes his relationship to his Father. Another important title is the word Christ itself. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, which in turn means anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil, a symbol of the gifts of the Spirit for their ministries. The Jews expected God to send a Messiah who would be a great king like David, who would liberate Israel from the Romans and reestablish Israel as a great power. The Old Testament rarely uses the term Messiah, but it does teach that God would send a king of David's line, but greater than David. And it teaches that the coming of the Messiah would also be the coming of God himself. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." In Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the title Christ also identifies Jesus as God. But there are also passages that use the word God itself of Jesus Christ. The most famous is John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we know from verse 14 that the term Word here refers to Jesus, for verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John 1:1 teaches that Jesus was with God in the very beginning and that he was himself God. Now the ancient Arians, heretics, and the modern Jehovah Witnesses argue that the Word was God, here should be translated, the Word was a God, meaning that Jesus Christ was something less than the true God himself. They advocate that reduced meaning for God because they point out that the term has no definite article in the Greek. But that argument shows a great ignorance of Greek grammar. The word God is often found in the New Testament referring to God in the fullest sense without a definite article. Some of those are listed in your outline under 4, Mark 12:27, Luke 20:38, and so on. And there are three cases of this in John 1 itself, verses 6, 13, and 18. In those verses, the word God is used without the definite article, but nobody claims that the word is used in a reduced sense, with a reduced meaning. There are other places in the New Testament that directly call Jesus God. In John 1, 18, he is called the only begotten God. In John 20, 28, as we mentioned earlier, Thomas sees the resurrected Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." Colossians 2, 9 makes it even stronger. In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity. I would urge you to look up the other references on your outline and let yourself be amazed. Remember, these are Jewish writers brought to believe that a man is God, worthy of worship. I've listed 12 passages in your outline in which the word God is applied to Christ. People sometimes wonder why there aren't more. But note at point 13 on your outline, although Jesus is rarely called God in the New Testament, he is called Lord many, many times. And Lord is, if anything, a stronger term for deity than God. Lord is the sacred name of Yahweh, the name revealed to Moses in the burning bush. God is also an important term, but in the Bible, it is a more generic word. God applies to false gods as well as the true God. Lord, when it refers to Yahweh, refers only to the one true God. Furthermore, Lord is the precious covenant name of God, the name of the one who comes to be with his people in an infinite covenant relationship. To the Jews of the first century, that was the greatest, most wonderful fact, that the Lord of the covenant had come to dwell in this man Jesus, to die for his people and to rise again. There are other titles of Christ that indicate or suggest his deity. For example, we tend to think of Son of Man as indicating Jesus' humanity, which it does to some extent. But you get a rather different impression from the 7th chapter of Daniel, in which the Son of Man is a glorious heavenly figure representing the saints before God, ruling as Lord over human beings in God's behalf. The New Testament writers develop those ideas, as you can see from your outline. Jesus is also the Word of God. As we saw in Lesson 4, the Word of God is divine. The Word of God is an object of worship in the Psalms. Jesus is also the image of God, in a sense far higher than the sense in which we are all God's image. He is the Savior, and we recall from Isaiah that only God is the Savior. So Savior is a divine title. He is the Holy One, the Alpha and Omega. He bears the same images associated with God in Scripture, the Shepherd, the Rock, the King, the Judge, the Bridegroom, the Lion, the Light. Further, Jesus has the attributes of God. Every attribute that we studied in Lessons 1 and 2 belongs to Jesus, and Scripture takes pains to show that these attributes are unique in Jesus. Even though human beings are called to love one another, for example, Jesus' love is the very definition of what love is. Same for compassion, peace, righteousness, and holiness. One of the more amazing attributes of Jesus is his sinlessness. Imagine having a close friendship with somebody for 3 years and at the end not being able to say that they did anything wrong. But Jesus' disciples said that Jesus was absolutely sinless, and his enemies could not contradict them. Jesus is also omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the hearts of people. He knows the future. He knows the Father just as the Father knows him. So he is the truth, the very definition of truth. Jesus is wise. Paul even says that Jesus is made to us wisdom. He is eternal, unchangeable, glorious, the very Lord of glory, which is certainly another divine title. Jesus performs divine acts as well, things that only God can do. John 5:19 tells us, in fact, that he does everything the Father does. That includes creation, providence, and miracles. Amazingly, it also includes the forgiveness of sins. The Jews marveled, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he, as God, is to be the final judge of the living and the dead. One of the most amazing things about the biblical picture of Jesus is that he receives and deserves worship from men. Remember the first commandment, which says that only God is to be worshiped? But the New Testament contains hymns to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, Revelation 5. As the family of Seth in Genesis 4:26 called on the name of the Lord, so Christians are people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. They pray to Jesus, and they pray to the Father in Jesus' name. That is to say, Jesus is our object of worship, our object of faith. As we believe in God, we believe in him. There is no other name by which we must be saved. And we could go on with biblical evidence for Jesus' deity. David Wells mentions 30 passages that identify Christ with the attributes, works, and titles of God. We have here only begun to scratch the surface of this theme. Nevertheless, the deity of Christ has been a controversial doctrine once you get past the New Testament period. As we mentioned, Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others have tried to distort the message of passages like John 1:1, which bear such clear witness to the deity of Christ. Some of these have also tried to find passages that contradict the deity of Christ. There are very few of these, and even if we could not explain these passages, we would not be wise to give them as much weight as the huge number of passages on the other side. But we should at least be prepared for some arguments about some biblical passages. One is Proverbs 8:22, in which God's wisdom declares that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Now, those who doubt the deity of Christ say that wisdom is a title of Christ and that kana, the word translated possessed in the ESV, can mean made or created, which would make Jesus Christ a created being. Well, you can see that this is a bit of a stretch. Proverbs 8 is a poetic statement, not a theological treatise. In such a passage, the relationship of wisdom to Christ should not be pressed in detail. But if we must press the issue, let's note that God cannot have literally created his own wisdom. If he did, he must have created it without wisdom, that is, unwisely, and that makes no sense at all. Further, in this context, kana most naturally means get or possess rather than create. The exhortation that we find elsewhere in Proverbs is to get wisdom. This passage presents God as one who got wisdom. Another problem passage, so-called, is Mark 10:18. In which the rich man calls Jesus good, and Jesus tells him that only God is good. Is Jesus here denying his own goodness and his own deity? No, he is challenging the rich man to think more seriously about goodness than he ever has before, to quit throwing the word around so loosely. Ultimately, Jesus wants to show him that he, the rich man, is a sinner, and that Jesus' goodness is something more than merely human. Many have quoted John 14:28 and other passages that indicate that in some sense the Father is greater than Jesus. But there are a number of ways in which the Father is greater that don't detract from Jesus' deity. The Father is greater than Jesus during Jesus' time of humiliation here on earth. During that time, Jesus is the Father's servant, and he does only the Father's will, seeking by prayer the Father's resources. Here Jesus shows what it's like to be a true man, to be subordinate to God. His ascension to heaven brings him a greater fullness of power and authority. Further, although the three persons of the Trinity are equally God, equally full of power and glory, there is some mysterious sense in which the Father is the first person, in which he is the one who appropriately sends the Son and the Spirit to carry out their tasks in the world. You can see in your outline how I've dealt with other problem passages, such as John 17:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:15 through 18, but our time is getting away from us. Notice under L in your outline why it is important that the mediator of our salvation be God. Unless our Savior is God, we are without hope. It is the deity of Christ that sustains his human nature through terrible suffering, that gives worth and power to his sufferings, that makes his salvation sure. As Isaiah said, only the Lord can save us from our worst predicament. Only the Lord can be the Savior. And as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. But it is equally important that the Redeemer be man. Hebrews 2 emphasizes that. Jesus fulfills the glory of man in Psalm 8, according to Hebrews 2. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, verse 11, and children, verse 13. He shares our flesh and blood so that he can defeat death. The writer says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Verses 17 and 18. Later, he says that because Jesus is man, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, for he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The catechism in your outline summarizes a number of these points. In the earliest church, the humanity of Christ was actually more controversial than his deity. That's an index of how sure they were about his deity. The Docetists, one group of heretics, perhaps influenced by Gnosticism, taught that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. The word Docetist comes from the Greek word to seem. Evidently, it seemed to them that matter was something evil. So if God took on a body, he would defile himself. But Scripture teaches that God made the material world, and that everything in that material world is good, though the fall of man has brought a curse on that world. Indeed, the human body is good, as we saw earlier. It bears God's image. So Jesus not only had a true human body, but his resurrection was a physical resurrection of the body, and his return will also be physical. Every eye shall see him, and he will raise our bodies from the grave. Remember, our ultimate hope is not to live after death outside the body. Our ultimate hope is reunion with our bodies in the new heavens and new earth. So the Apostle John strongly condemns Docetism. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, says John, is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. Jesus became a true man when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. 9 months later, he underwent a very physical birth. As a man, he hungered, thirsted, was weary, and of course suffered and died. He also had a fully human mind. He increased in wisdom, even was ignorant about the time of his return. Emotionally, he was troubled, sorrowful. He sometimes marveled. He was really tempted, even though God himself cannot be tempted, James 1:13. Those statements pose large problems for us. How, we ask, can the God-man be ignorant of anything? Or how can he grow in wisdom when, as God, he is already perfect wisdom? But that is the paradox of the two natures. At every point, he is both man and God. As man, he grows in wisdom. As God, he has all wisdom. That's hard to understand, but no harder than the fact that as man, he grew in strength, but as God, he has all power. He hungered, thirsted, suffered, but had the power to command God's angels to do anything he wanted. Hard to understand, but that's because it's impossible for us, psychologically, to understand what it would be like to have both a divine nature and a human nature. Could Jesus really be tempted? Not as God, for God cannot be tempted, but as man, he saw the allurements of sin. As Eve looked at the forbidden fruit and saw that it was delightful, so Jesus saw the attractions of sin. He struggled, but he did not give in. Some think you can't really be tempted unless you give in to the temptation at least sometimes. But Wayne Grudem is wiser to point out that you don't really feel the full force of a temptation until you reject it. Some people surrender to temptation after only a little bit of time. Others hold out longer. But Jesus took all that Satan had to give and finally said no. So he felt the temptation as much as any man, but without sin. The union of Jesus' divine and human natures in his one person is called the hypostatic union. There's another technical theological term for you. Hypostatic is from the Greek word often translated person. So the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. Review at this point the Chalcedonian Declaration, which we considered earlier, back at Roman numeral 1 of your outline. The Declaration says that Jesus has two complete natures in one person. And remember those important four withouts, adverbs in the Greek. One group of heretics taught that Jesus had only one nature because his divinity and humanity were mingled together or confused or changed into one another. They were called monophysites, from a word that means one nature. Another group of heretics thought that Jesus was really like two persons walking around in one body. They were called Nestorians, though the actual Nestorius probably didn't believe this heresy. Now, certainly, there are some actions of Jesus that reflect more his divine nature, like doing miracles, others that reflect more his human nature, like hungering and thirsting. But remember that his actions are not actions of a nature, but of a person. Natures don't do anything. Persons do. When Jesus works a miracle, it's his person, Jesus of Nazareth. It's his person that works the miracle. When he suffers, it's his person, Jesus of Nazareth, who suffers. That person is the second person of the Trinity, who has taken on a human nature. So in a real sense, it is God, a divine and human person, who hungers and thirsts, who suffers and dies for us. Another controversy about the hypostatic union concerns the communicatio idiomatum, which can be translated communication of attributes. This has to do also with the relationship of Jesus' natures to one another and to his person. Jesus' divine nature includes divine attributes, such as omniscience and omnipotence. His human nature includes human attributes, like weakness and temporality. It's hard to understand how these fit together in one person, as we've seen. Lutherans say that they fit together in a unified way because the divine attributes change the human attributes and vice versa. In other words, his two natures change one another. So Jesus' body is omnipresent, for example. His body is human, but because he also has the divine attribute of omnipresence, his body cannot be an ordinary human body. It must be a body with divine attributes. That fits in well with the Lutheran view that Jesus' literal body exists in and with and under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Reformed theology has a different view. It believes that the Lutheran view confuses the two natures of Christ, contrary to the Chalcedonian Declaration. They think that on the Lutheran view, there is no clear creator-creature distinction. Body becomes divine. The Reformed try a different way of showing how the two natures fit together. They say that the divine nature doesn't change into the human nature, or vice versa, but that the person of Jesus has all the attributes of both. It is not that his body is omnipresent, but he is omnipresent. Jesus of Nazareth is omnipresent in his own divine way. Jesus' actions sometimes reflect mainly his humanity and sometimes mainly his deity. But his person is both omniscient and ignorant, both weak and omnipotent, and so on. His body is not omnipresent, but it's located in a place called heaven, so it is not physically present in the Lord's Supper. Lutherans say that this view separates the two natures too much, so Lutherans in effect charge the Reformed with being Nestorian, and the Reformed charge the Lutherans with being Monophysites on this specific point. But the hypostatic union is surely one of those great mysteries of the faith, one that none of us is likely ever to understand very well. To understand it, we would have to be Jesus, and we are not. But we can be thankful that God the Son took on a truly human nature in order to bear our sins and take them as far from us as the East is from the West.